So you are a disciple. This morning we thought about God's specific call to the 12 apostles and what that means to us today. This evening we take the wider brief to all Christian people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We begin by opening our Bibles, if you will, at Acts 11:26 on page 124 of the New Testaments. Page 124 of the New Testaments, Acts 11, verse 26. Here is a description of some of the disciples in Antioch. And before we begin looking at the responsibilities of discipleship, we must be quite clear about what we mean when we speak of disciples. As we look back in this particular passage to verse 20, we'll see that they came and spoke, sorry, it's back over the page in the church Bibles, and preached the Lord Jesus. So they were responding to the gospel of Jesus. And in verse 21, a great number that believed turned to the Lord. We speak these days of being converted. This is the very word of turning to the Lord through faith in him. And then verse 23, Barnabas is sent down from Jerusalem, but he doesn't have to do anything. He can see the grace of God, the very evidence that it's not just faith from the head, but worked out in the grace of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And he says to them in verse 23, exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. These people were disciples, as verse 26 calls them. Disciples because they had turned to Jesus Christ and because there was evidence of the rebirth of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that's what we're talking about when we speak of disciples. But what a wonderful title disciple is. The force of the word disciple moves us away from any form of organization. And it points us to the fact that a disciple follows a person. The word disciple speaks of following, and following in this case, Jesus Christ. And we see here the wonderful nickname that the disciples received at the end of verse 26. Did you have a nickname at school or now? I can only remember some of the nicknames. I won't tell you what mine was. But I do remember a boy who came to school in plus fours. It was some years ago, of course, when they were worn, who was nicknamed minus two squared. And what did you nickname these disciples in Antioch? Christians. The thing that stood out about them was Christ. They were following a person. And if there was one thing that the crowd who didn't believe very much or want to follow them saw in them and therefore nicknamed them about, it was Jesus Christ. So they were disciples who followed a person. And I'm not going this evening to talk about the cost of discipleship in the sense of taking up the cross, because this comes in our sermon series in a few weeks' time. I see my task tonight to take with you just three marks. There are many others involved in following Jesus Christ as his disciple. And for this purpose, I want us to turn to John's Gospel, and firstly to John 13. And John 13 and verse 5. Then Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The first mark I want to suggest to you of a disciple is the mark of being a feet washer. A lot of you are involved in the medical profession. Some of you perhaps do x-rays on people. And some of us who occasionally have to go for x-rays and so on, well, sometimes it's a little difficult. Go in the cubicle, strip everything else off, everything off, I should say, not else. Put on this gray linen thing and then lay yourself out flat on this table. It always seems a bit odd, doesn't it, taking everything off and putting this gray linen thing on. But it's a very vivid picture of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, if you're going to be in business as his disciple, Jesus says, Now take off the clothes of your pride, of your self-advancement, of your superiority, of your rat race grasping, of thinking of ourselves better than others. Take it all off and put on the garment of a slave. For when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you first, for the whole of your life, become a slave, a servant. You are called to wash feet, metaphorically. And whenever we swerve from this concept, whenever we feel that we are better than other people, we need to come back with the disciples to the upper room and see Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the King of Kings, taking the role of a slave and washing his disciples' feet. And so he says in verse 13 here of the same chapter, will you look at it? You call me teacher and Lord. Tremendous titles. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, in other words, having all the right to be served, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. How difficult it was for the disciples to grasp this, wasn't it? Do you remember the incident of James and John in Mark chapter 10? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Oh, says Jesus, well, what do you want to ask of me? This, they said, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And these were two of those called to be apostles. We want the best seats in heaven. And Jesus replies in these words, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. My brothers and sisters, how deeply is that written on your heart as a Christian? So often, even in Christian circles, we have those who want honors, acknowledgement, their name mentioned, an accolade, needing to be nursed, clucked over, back-patted, soft-soaped, and awarded a gold medal every year. And Christ says, if you follow me, you'll be a servant. Not as a stoic duty, but springing from love, the love that God has spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Many of us saw, what, a month ago, was it? The Gospel Blimp film. We couldn't all hear it, but we all saw it if you were here. And the point drove hard home. In the end, it was somebody bothering to care for their next-door neighbor and speak to them and not to bombard them with texts from the floating blimp. I remember a lad having to learn this when I first went to Manchester, who found it difficult, he felt, in winning other people. And we began to talk out just how he should start to care for people. And he began to care, to take one person at a time, to spend time with them, to see that it was Christian work and discipleship work to go and ten-pin bowl with him and to whitewash our backyard, which is disastrous. And he did these things simply to come alongside and care. And then he saw this fellow come through to Christ. How often we forget that God has called us to serve and to wash feet and to do very mundane things in his service. I think I've mentioned before, but it's worth repeating, I think, the comment of somebody in a hall of residence in Manchester who said about the two notable Christians in that hall of residence, whenever they come into our room, all they want to do is to talk about themselves, their testimony. They have no care or love for anybody in the hostel. What a condemnation. Who came alongside when someone was ill? Someone was depressed. Someone was cut up. These two fellows didn't, except to proclaim an uncompromising gospel. And though we must bring the gospel, we must only do it in love and care. Washing feet may be that. It may be coffee or lunches or cleaning or painting or visiting or inviting or bothering or an interest in people or a readiness to be put out or to use time more for others than for ourselves. Washing feet may mean nursing in the stench of Bangladesh or in the stench of English politics, or caring for an aged parent and being restricted to one's home as a result, or caring for the homeless or painting an old person's room, just bothering with people. Jesus called us, first of all, as disciples, to wash feet. Secondly, he called us to be fellowship lovers. Let's look on in John chapter 13. If we're called to be slaves to wash feet, we're called as sons to be fellowship lovers. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A disciple is immediately committed to a family and to the body of Christ. When we're converted, we're not just converted as individuals. We're not linked together as just a group of individuals. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are no longer simply an individual believer, but part of the Christian family, the worldwide family, and the local expression of that family. And the love which is to be shown in this family is not an optional extra, but a commandment. Therefore, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ in this congregation, it isn't simply a matter of wanting to receive. There's been a great danger in the Christian church that the church is there to dole out comfort, to have things sort of unchanging, so I go out of church with a warm feeling in my heart. I don't believe, although comfort is part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that that is the driving force of Christianity. If the Lord is really speaking to us, it will be uncomfortable to worship, not just comfortable. There will be the challenge and the driving force of the word to our hearts and lives. So that the commandment of Jesus to us as disciples is to be involved with our fellow Christians in all our differences and oddities. Why, what a mixed up bunch we are. But we're mixed up because we haven't just chosen one another in some form of clique where we all think the same, where we all love badminton or we all love cricket or football or crochet or something or other. We are here because we love Christ. And in the midst of this fellowship, we are so different in our outlooks and attitudes and so on. And yet here it is that we are to prove the power of Christ to make us and mold us into his family, loving one another as he commands us. Now, it's not easy, but it means initiative, not just waiting for someone to approach us. It's not easy in a large church, but it is vital, my brother or sister, if you come to this church regularly and you're not involved in some smaller form of Christian fellowship in your college or place of work, that you are in a fellowship group or some group where you can identify at a smaller level. I'm very impressed with what I've seen of fellowship groups in visiting them, and I'm impressed with the care and love of Jesus that is shown there. And this care must be with new believers. How easy it is sometimes, if you're merely a scalp hunter Christian, to forget the love and care that needs to be shown to a new believer. We were hearing a little while ago of a person who was converted, who had been longing to know about Jesus Christ. I think I may have quoted this before. And one day there had been a meeting, a Christian meeting held in the lower room of the building where this person's flat was. And there was contact, and a woman in the meeting spent time with the girl, I think it was, upstairs. And the girl made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that night. And the woman went out of the front door after the meeting and did nothing more. Nothing. She had brought this person to Christ and left her utterly. For 9 months, she didn't know which way to go or what to do. And eventually, she came into contact and began to grow in Christ. Oh, boys. Is that love? Love in the fellowship that will care and pursue. Ah, say some people very quickly, what you're going to do when you do that sort of thing is to breed spiritual ingrown toenails. To which the answer is nonsense. It's possible, I suppose, but under the terms of Jesus' command here, it is in order that in this breakout of love within us, we go out. This is the very root of our service. Look at verse 35 again here. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is proving the point. Some years ago, when I came to London, I was working in London at the time, I dropped into a barber not far from Fleet Street. I can't afford it now, but in those days I used to go. It never takes very long, anyhow, for me when I go to a barber. But on this occasion it did. Having got me firmly in the chair and attached the white sheet or whatever it is they put round your neck and so on, and starting all his threatening actions of hairdressing. Once he'd got me there, he began looking at my particular hairstyle. He picked up a bottle which was on the shelf in front of him, and he began to extol this particular potion that was his own particular make. He had been selling it for years. It was the answer to baldness. And he pressed me on this, and it went on and on. This particular haircut took about 30 minutes. He produced a book of people's testimonies about what it had done for them in different parts of the world, names and addresses of people who had received this potion and who had such dynamic results by putting it on their head. It went on and on and on. But my brethren, he was bald. And how can we tell the world we are disciples of Jesus Christ, filled with his Spirit, having found life, transforming power, and a new love, if we live self-centered lives? How can we, as Spurgeon put it, talk cream and live sour milk? The commandment of Jesus is that we should be fellowship lovers, evidencing the power of Christ in the Holy Spirit so to break down the natural barriers between us that we can love one another. And this will be the testimony to the world, says Jesus. The third mark is to be a fruit bearer. In John 15 and verse 8. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The driving motivation here of discipleship, now if you look at verse 15 as friends, slaves, sons, friends, the driving motivation is that the Father should be glorified. What an aim for living. But let's get clear what we mean about fruit bearing. There are some people who will say to you, well, have you ever won anybody to Christ? I remember someone saying that to me when I was about 21. And I sort of thought rapidly and went red round the gills and spluttered some sort of answer. And their insinuation was, if you haven't won anybody to Christ, you're not much use as a Christian. Now, I believe that's a very false accusation to make. It assumes that fruit-bearing is simply bringing other people to Christ. Now, this is a major form of fruit-bearing, but it may not be the way in which God wants us to bear fruit for him. Fruit-bearing is far wider than that. It's a fruit-bearing of character in love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But it's also a consequential form of living. It may be that we shall never see a direct conversion. But it may be that 1,000 times in our life we shall be a link in God's chain of bringing someone to himself. We may never see the harvest until eternity, but we may well be involved in the sowing, and that is fruitfulness. and fruitfulness in character and in value of life for the kingdom of Jesus is, says this particular passage, the way by which we prove we are his disciples, if our characters are being changed and our life is being used of him. Now, some people are very hot on methodology and techniques. There are many books about this, many ways about how to witness and how to visit and how to speak. They're all quite useful. There are many different techniques of evangelism or of helping other people. We don't despise them. It is good to use them. But let us never think that these can win a soul. They are only tools in our hands. And it is largely us as the servants of Jesus Christ who are to be the ones who will handle that tool for Jesus. E.M. Bounds, in the book Power Through Prayer, said, "Men are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." And it is the power of our lives, not just the words of our mouth, that will have the effect of fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. So the implication of John 15, the whole of this wonderful chapter, is that if the roots of the disciple are right and healthy, the fruit will follow as the natural and certain result. So that the concentration is not attaching the apples to the tree, but fertilizing the tree. The concentration at this point is where we are as we abide in Jesus Christ. This is the force of John 15, isn't it? Now, I believe that God is deeply concerned about the way in which our lives develop for him as his disciples. Verse 2 speaks of his pruning our lives. My mother-in-law is a great gardener. She's nearly always down the garden whenever she can. And you can see the result. The garden is fantastic. God is always in his garden. But very often we resist the pruning which he brings to our lives. We don't want him to prune. We resist the experiences he brings us into. We do not want God to prune us. It might hurt. And God longs to prune us and develop us and to bring us forth as more fruit-bearing for him. And Jesus thrusts the point home time and time again in John 15. In verse 5, for instance, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." And in verse 7, the concentration that the disciple is to be one of word and prayer. I fear that there are many Christians today, particularly younger Christians very often, who have lost the discipline of the Word of God. The old idea that you had a regular quiet time every day is found in various tests on people at the moment to be almost gone overboard. What a tragedy. People can talk into the night over endless cups of coffee, but not spend time with the Word of God every day. And it's absolutely vital that we are people who spend time with Christ in his Word and in prayer. The word disciple means taught one or learner, someone who is constantly responding to the teacher, growing in the understanding of him. And we cannot possibly be fruitful for him if we grow slack in our devotion to him in word and daily prayer. The disciple is commissioned to bear fruit, but very little fruit will come if we do not abide in him. Yes, it's hard work. Hard work to be a disciple going out to bear fruit. God may call us worldwide to be fruit bearers, or it may be in the Polytechnic, or the Middlesex Hospital, or UCH, or John Lewis, or the BBC, or wherever it is that you work. God wants fruit there. He wants it on your ward tomorrow. Not that you're going to win someone for Christ tomorrow, though how thrilling if you did, but that your life is going to bear fruit for Christ tomorrow in the way in which you deal with people, that you are there in that place as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the reward, verse 11, is the reward of much joy. And I believe in eternity, in heaven, when we have time to meet and talk, at least I assume we do, that there may be many surprises, that though we may have never entered a pulpit or gone out of this country as a missionary, or even crossed the channel, that we find there has been the most amazing fruit from our lives. And many, many people are there with Christ because our life was close to Jesus and it bore fruit. If, therefore, you are a disciple, come to this breaking of bread this evening with thanksgiving. He has made you his child, his servant, his friend. And as we come to celebrate that at the communion table and share in the breaking of bread as part of his family, let us come back with fresh response. One Irish evangelist of years ago said this: if Satan cannot stop somebody being converted, he will make sure that person is diverted. Has he got you off course? Or are you slam on course for Jesus tonight? A follower of Jesus Christ, prepared to be a feet washer, prepared to be a fellowship lover, longing to be a fruit bearer. May God make us truly his disciples.